When I mentioned to Joyce the other night that Doug had asked me to fill in for him today and give the sermon, she winced. And she looked at me and she says, "You're not going to scold us again, are you?" And I look back and I realize that every time I've ever spoken to you, I've probably scolded you. So I had to start all over on my message today, and I rewrote it. And I want you to know that this is a self-help sermon today. If you need to be scolded, you're going to have to scold yourself. So pay attention. This message is inspired by idle conversations that I've held over the years, by promises made, by promises broken, by promises kept, by phone calls, by family gatherings, by class reunions, worship services, and most recently by emails that I've received. You might rightfully ask, what could you possibly mean by those unrelated things? How could they inspire a message that has any relevance? Let me explain it if I can. Many idle conversations that I've been part of have included some illness, some crisis, some family matter, or similar thing. Inevitably, one party to the conversation will end up saying, "I will keep you in my prayers." I've said it myself many times. The reference to promises made, promises broken, and promises kept all relate to these statements, "I'll keep you in my prayers." How often do we make a casual statement that we will pray for someone, but then we fail to pray for that person that we promised to pray for? The promises kept is really a large part of what this message is all about, and I'll explain that to you later. The comment about email should be self-explanatory. We all receive emails from time to time wherein we're asked to repeat such and such a prayer and pass it on to 10 friends within 7 minutes, and we'll receive great blessings. One common email going around hit my desk this week. Most of you could quote the passage yourself. It comes from 2 Chronicles 7:14, and it reads as follows. "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." This certainly is a worthy ambition to get all our friends to pray for our country. Mason just prayed for our country, didn't he? I'm sure we all believe our country is in desperate need of healing by God. But I would ask you, does it bother you when you get these kinds of emails? When you hear people casually say, "I'll keep you in my prayers"? When you say, "I'll keep you in my prayers"? And then you forget to do it? It really bothers me. And I've been troubled about why it bothers me so much. And I think that was kind of what drove me to do the research that leads to this message today. I've long held a position that believing that much of the prayer that's offered both inside and outside the church today falls on deaf ears. Thus, the title of the message, "Is God Listening When I Pray?" Let me start out by making a few comments about the distribution of such emails and the making of statements such as, "I'll keep you in my prayers." Particularly the emails, but the comments as well, are disseminated indiscriminately, meaning the email or comment goes to or from both believers and unbelievers. I'll be addressing this message to believers. For purposes of the message, let me examine one aspect of the aforementioned reference, "if my people who are called by my name." For sake of clarification, I'm going to define this group of people the way Jeremiah does in chapter 31, verses 33 to 34. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I'm going to clarify the defined group even further by reference to Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, this message is directed at true believers, not to people who attend church and think that this makes them a Christian. To address the issue of prayers of unbelievers is way beyond the scope of this message and probably beyond my scope of ability. Now, a second comment on the passage from 2 Chronicles. It says in the middle section, Then I will hear from heaven. An implication that there are times and circumstances when God will not hear from heaven. Thus, the question of the day, is God listening when I pray? These times and circumstances are at least based in part on what I will refer to as conditions precedent, meaning there are one or more conditions that are necessary before God will hear our prayers. This time I'd like to have you turn to Lamentations chapter 3, and we've read this earlier. I'll read verses 40 through 45 again. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself in anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. This is a passage that I've puzzled over since the first time I read it in a hotel room in Corpus Christi, Texas, many years ago. I was going through a tough time in my life and was wrestling with issues that had me discouraged and defeated. I was reading in Lamentations, and the first part of chapter 3 really caught my eye. It seemed like it was describing me exactly. It said, I am the man who's seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. That was exactly what I was going through at that period of my life. It just seemed like none of my prayers were getting through. It seemed hopeless. I was depressed and I was deeply troubled. I read on in the chapter and I noticed a change in the language. Whereas the first 39 verses are speaking in the singular, suddenly it shifted in verse 40 and begins to speak in the plural. Let us search out and examine our ways. Let us lift our hearts and hands. We have transgressed and rebelled. I've since come to understand that this shift in much the same way that J.A. Dierman explains it in his commentary on Lamentations. Dierman says, as it is sometimes also the case with psalms and lament or complaint, the poet is moved to speak about repentance. Significantly, the language is first person plural. Let us examine. Let us return. Let us lift. This indicates that the poet's experience is linked with that of his community. They become one before God. It also signifies the function or impact of Lamentations as a whole. The poems move readers to consider their lives in light of God's holiness and his cleansing judgment. You know, we're all linked together as brethren in Christ. That's what that's saying. That if one of us is filled with sin that's unforgiven, it has an impact on the whole. This is important to understand because it emphasizes a principle about the nature and character of God. Part of my own nature is that I tend to want answers to questions that go deeper than the surface. I've asked myself the question many times, why does God cover himself with a cloud and not hear our prayers? Have you ever asked that question? Why does he do that? I came across a note in my study Bible that's really relevant to that question. In describing God's divine holiness and justice, it says, when Scripture calls God or individual persons of the Godhead holy, the word signifies everything about God that sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe, adoration, and dread to us. It covers all aspects of his transcendent greatness and moral perfection, in his characteristic of all his attributes, pointing to the godness of God at every point. To the core of this truth, however, is God's purity cannot tolerate any form of sin and calls sinners to constant self-abasement in his presence. The note references Habakkuk 1:13, which says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. God can't even look upon our sin. I ask you to consider the magnitude of the implications of this verse. God is so pure, he can't even look upon sin. What right do I have to come before a holy and righteous God and offer up my prayers when I am filled with unconfessed sin? For God to even hear my prayers, he must turn his eyes away because he can't look upon my sin. Now, this is that self-help point in the sermon. If you need to scold yourself, this would be a good opportunity. The note goes on to say, when God says that God is light and with no darkness in him at all, the imagery affirms God's holy purity, which makes fellowship between him and the willfully unholy impossible and requires that the pursuit of holiness and righteousness of life be a central concern for Christian people. Isaiah talks about the same idea of God hiding his eyes from us in chapter 1. Starting in verse 12, Isaiah says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Notice that this passage is in the context of all of worship, not just prayer. When we come before a holy God to worship and are full of unconfessed sin, God must hide his eyes because he cannot look upon iniquity. Imagine the implications of a worship service where God must hide his eyes from you or the person sitting next to you because of unconfessed sin that exists within. Proverbs 28:12-13 says, when the righteous rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And I was reading the study notes to those two verses, and it really hit me. It describes these two verses as follows. Righteousness leads to social order and happiness, while unrighteousness destroys and alienates. The orderliness and well-being in one's life is linked to an intensely personal relationship with God. Unconfessed sin is the ultimate disorder in life. Confession and repentance lead to a restoration of a right relationship with God based on mercy. All other relationships depend on this. Think back to our own worship service. We've practiced since inception, modeling for you the concept of confession of our sins. First, we do it corporately. Then we do it individually. Perhaps you feel that this becomes a meaningless ritual sometimes, but I can't express to you how important it really is. Not only to restore orderliness in our worship, but to restore each of our lives to the type of relationship described above. As you know, the reason I'm before you today instead of our pastor is because Doug is going through a cleansing of his colon to try and find relief from the pain of his disease. Many others of us have undergone similar cleansing procedures for our bodies over the years. This is because little by little, our bodies accumulate pollution from the things we ingest that builds up until it affects our health. Seldom do we think about the fact that spiritually, we also build up pollution. Hebrews talks about this in chapter 12, where it admonishes us in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. This root of bitterness can be the result of unconfessed sin that builds up over time. That's why it's so important for us to remain constantly vigilant, to make sure that we're aware of our sin and that we confess our sin. Jesus taught us the importance of this when he gave us the model prayer that we've recited many times in this church. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. What this model of prayer teaches us is that we need to seek forgiveness for our sins on a daily or more often basis, and we are to forgive those that sin against us. If we do this, we will not be as susceptible to a buildup of the pollution of sin as we would otherwise be. As I was reading that, there's one thing I noticed that we often overlooked, and that's what is said after the model prayer. It goes on to say, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We all know about situations where there have been brothers and sisters in Christ that sit on opposite sides of the church because they refuse to forgive each other. Talk about the root of bitterness. This is the classic. If you have something against your brother, I beg you, get it worked out. Now I want to explore a little bit more the idea of God hiding his face from us. Turn to Isaiah 59 and follow along with me. Just read the first three verses, although you could go on because it describes more fully some of the aspects of this, but the first three verses are adequate. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. J.N. Oswald talks about this passage as follows. The concerns addressed in these first verses are fundamentally the same as those addressed in chapter 58, the first three verses. The people are asking why God does not seem to answer their prayers. Why do they have no sense of his presence and power in their personal lives and in their society? Why is God not keeping all the wonderful messianic promises, such as in chapter 58, verses 8 to 9, 10 to 12, and 14? The answers that they have been accepting, that God is not strong enough, his hand is too short, or that he is not really paying attention, his ear is too heavy, are incorrect. God's promises are prevented from being kept by one thing only, flagrant sin. These sins are a barrier, or a separation between the people and God. That this phrase occurs elsewhere only in Genesis 1:6 makes it likely that the author is alluding to that passage here. Just as the firmament separated the waters above from the waters below, preventing any commingling, so iniquity and sin prevents any intercourse between God and his people. A similar point is made in Jeremiah 5:25, and Habakkuk observes that God is too holy to look on evil, which we've already read. Isaiah calls us to some simple cause and effect logic. God is neither powerless nor insensitive, but he is holy. What is it then that could keep him from us? Only one thing, sin. John says the same thing. If we think we can have a relationship with God while living in sin, we are badly mistaken. Sin separates us from God. It says that in 1 John 1:6. Now, throughout this message, you might have been thinking the same thing that I thought many times in my life. Wait a minute, this stuff can't apply to me. I'm a Christian and I've been justified. I've often been guilty of remembering parts of verses of Scripture or remembering whole verses out of their context. Two such verses that have led to confusion on my part are Psalm 103:12, which says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." And Jeremiah 31, "I will remember their sin no more." I've often thought about those verses. I've said, why do I have to keep confessing my sin? God's removed them as far as the east is from the west, and he'll remember them no more. Well, this is the point where I need to go back and talk about that condition precedent that I talked about earlier. We can't understand these two verses without understanding the condition precedent. In the first instance, in Psalm 103, we need to look at the context of the verse being quoted. Let's go to the beginning of Psalm 103 and see what comes before verse 12. It says in verse 1 through 3, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity." Notice verse 3, "who forgives all your iniquity." This forgiveness comes before the removal, as far as the east is from the west, in verse 12. That's the condition precedent. Second passage, which I quoted as saying, "I will remember their sin no more," is an incomplete quote. The full Jeremiah 31:34 verse says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Notice once again that before "I will remember their sin no more" comes "I will forgive their iniquity." Now, in both of these passages that I have tried to rely on to assuage my guilt without dealing with the underlying problem, there's a condition precedent that says God will forgive my sin. If there's a need for my sin as a Christian to be forgiven, that implies there is a period of time where it is not forgiven. If these instances of unforgiven sin are allowed to build up in my life, there is a point at which God becomes so angry that he turns his face from me. He covers himself with a cloud that my prayers will not get through. It's imperative that I cease from quoting partial verses or quoting whole verses out of context. I need to deal with my sin on a daily basis. That's a conditioned precedent to a right relationship with God. Let's design how this process is designed to operate. Turn to 1 John 1 with me. Starting in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Think of verse 5 in light of Habakkuk 1:13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Here is a statement of the problem we face. God cannot look on our sin, and our sin separates us from him. Our relationship is in a state of tension between us and God. We need to become reunited with him. We need to rely on his promise in verse 9, where he promises to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We cannot forget that there is a conditioned precedent to that forgiveness. That is, we must confess our sins, then he will forgive. Now, in closing, we can re-examine the passage from my email and get a better understanding of what it's really saying. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Focus for a final minute on that little word, if. When you see if, it's telling you to look for what if means. I was going to quote Bill Clinton there, but I decided that was out of place. In this instance, it's referring to will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. In other words, as 1 John says, his people must confess their sins. There is an implied turning from their wicked ways in 1 John that's more clearly stated in 2 Chronicles 7. Our conditioned precedent has been fully explained. We must confess and turn from our wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven. Then I will forgive their sin. Then I will heal their land. Until these conditions are met, God has every right to be angry. And his character requires that he hide his eyes from our sin and cover his face with a cloud. I said in the beginning I would explain my statement about promises kept later. Here is that explanation. When you promise to pray for someone, or when you pray for your country, or when you pray in public, or when you pray in private, you need to be sure your prayers are being heard. Don't pray to God when he is angry at you, when he is hiding his face from you, when he has covered himself with a cloud that your prayers can't pass through. You must first confess your sin, turn from your wicked ways, then God will hear your prayers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning deeply aware of our sin. Lord, we're deeply aware of our personal sin, and we're aware of our sin as a nation and as a people. Lord, my prayer today is that you would forgive us of our sins, and as you have promised in your word, that you would heal our land. Lord, I have no disillusionment about the fact that there is much to be done before you are ready to hear those prayers. And it's a time where the church needs to be fervently praying for for forgiveness for themselves, for each other, and then forgiveness for the sins of our country. And I'm not trying to condemn our country, because I believe that we've been as close to a good country as there could be. But I know that we've drifted apart, and we've gotten away from confession and from a recognizing sin. And I just pray, Lord, that there might be a time of revival where the church would return to preaching the word that would bring us to our knees. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.